We turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1, and verse 40 to verse 45. We're looking at the Gospel of Mark over the next coming weeks, and we're thinking of life-changing encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been in and out of Mark in Christianity Explored, and last week we looked at the beginning of Mark as an intro, setting the scene in the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel preached by John the Baptist, then preached by Jesus. And it is this content of the Gospel, this glorious message of the Gospel. And Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ, that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. How it is a Gospel that can make a difference, that can change people's lives. And we are thinking very much in terms of the Gospel and how people's lives were transformed through an encounter with Jesus. Now, we will be looking, obviously, at a number of miracles, and it is important that we understand the significance and the roles of the miracles in the New Testament. They are often referred to as wonders, in that they are associated with that which is astonishing, that which brings surprise, that which is unparalleled, that which arrests attention. They are wonders, that's how the Lord's miracles are referred to. They are also referred to as mighty works, in that they demonstrated a Lord's power, a Lord's authority, whether it was over disease, whether it was over demonic forces, whether over death. But our Lord is demonstrating his might and his power, and so they're often referred to as mighty works. They're also referred to as signs, in that they are pointing, they are directing people to something greater, something far better than the actual miracle itself. And that's how they are referred to by way of the apostles, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. And throughout the Gospel, our Lord's miracles are referred to as signs. And to give an example of that, you take the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And yet behind all of that is the Lord, who is the bread of life. He is the only one that can truly give life. He is to be our sustenance. We are to live by him, upon him. It is Christ alone that can satisfy and meet the inner, real hungering of soul and spirit in terms of God and peace and joy and heaven and glory. Christ is fundamental. He is basic by way of our soul and our soul's inner, deepest need. And so we go beyond the miracle to assign something greater that directs us to Jesus. Similarly, in terms of raising Lazarus from the dead, although our Lord identified with their grief and their sorrow, he wept, he was visibly moved, and he entered into their sense of loss and hurt. Yet he had this mighty power that was demonstrated in summoning Lazarus from the region of the dead. Yet for all of that, behind all of that, he is the resurrection and he is the life. And that we are to see beyond and through the miracles to the greater significance. And our Lord was ever moving quite naturally, quite freely, quite easily from the natural realm into the spiritual realm. Our Lord often did that. You see that with the woman of Samaria, how our Lord begins on one level, the well, the need of water, but then takes her up to the rivers of the water of life, and to the great spiritual thirst. And so our Lord moves and takes them from what is material to that which is spiritual and eternal. And we have to have that in our minds and in our background when we come to the miracles and what are these meant. So we're coming now to the miracle of the leper, and how he got healed of his leprosy. And the background is that of our Lord ministering, creating quite a stir, changing people's lives. He is preaching in the synagogues. So along with the healing, miraculous working, there is the preaching. And that word preaching comes out again and again and again in Mark. You'll notice that from chapter 1, the very beginning, right through our Lord's preaching ministry. There is a message people need to hear. Now, having said that, what of this man who was a leper? So we need to begin, obviously, with his condition and the state that this man was in. And leprosy in that day was something quite terrible, loathsome, disease. It was something that was dreaded, the ordinary man, woman, that of leprosy. It was spoken of in hushed terms, like you would speak of cancer today, in very hushed tones, it would be like that. Leprosy. It was like a living death. It was something that was truly awful and dreadful. And the leprosy, the case of leprosy, is taken in the Old Testament through into the New, often as that which mirrors our inner condition, our spiritual condition, by way of natural corruption and sin that is there at the very core of our being. And it's often taken in passages like in Isaiah, you'll find references to us being diseased from the head to the foot and so on, and leprosy taken and being used. And of course, leprosy was that which spread. It became evident, it became very small, unnoticeable, but a hint of something wrong, and then what it develops, and it cannot be concealed, cannot be hidden, it disfigures, it mars, ulcerated sores and so on that would follow, and it rendered a person absolutely loathsome and grotesque. What previous beauty there might have been was marred and was destroyed, and it was a very sad, woeful condition. And but that mirrors something of sin and the ravages of sin throughout the human race, and the way in which it spreads, and the way in which it disfigures and it mars and renders people loathsome and grotesque, and sin will always do that. And when you look at the human condition and the human state, you find that there is something evidently, something undeniably, something inherently, tragically wrong with the human race, with the human condition. And the word for that, of course, is sin. And Paul could say that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. In me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Now, there's a sense of rottenness and disfigurement that is there within. We read, the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. And who can know it? That's the human condition, and we have to begin there. And people often say, well, why are preachers always preaching about sin and so on? But we have to begin there with the condition. We have to take it seriously. If you've got a problem, a difficulty, is a concern, you go to see a consultant. You want the consultant to take your condition seriously. You want him to do that. You don't want him to be dismissive. You want him to take it seriously. And that's where we begin. We take the human condition seriously, because God, in and through his word, takes it seriously. And it is not as often we are being bombarded to view and think of the human race as being inherently good, with occasional acts of goodness and kindness. But no, the Bible says the human nature and heart is inherently evil. And there might be occasional acts of good, but inherently there is something tragically deep down that is wrong. And of course, when you look at the cross and of our Lord, and you look at the individuals and those that were part of the great drama of the cross, and whether you're looking at the self-righteousness and the hatred and the jealousy and the spite of the Pharisees, or whether you're looking at the covetousness and greed and betrayal of Judas, whether you're looking at the cruelty and barbarity of the soldiers, or whether you are looking at Pilate with a fear of man and his ambition put before anything and everything else, all of these traits, they are there inherent in every heart. They are there. They are a part of human nature. It's what we are by way of sin. And as leprosy would desensitize a person to pain, to danger, to harm, And that's often a great part of the problem, isn't it? That people have no sense of pain, no sense of hurt, no sense of danger. And then, of course, there's burning and so on, and there's ulcers and sores, and so it is in terms of the human condition, that people are desensitized to the great realities, the awesome things of life and of God and of eternity, and that they shut out all thought of the uncertainty of life, of the finality of death, whether it's the eternity that is to come, the priority of God before men and women, of our souls rather than our bodies. There is something that is inherently wrong in our perception and our understanding and our sense of values and of that which ought to be awesome and ought to instill a sense of seriousness within us about these things. There's a being desensitized. And that is happening in society. We see it, don't we? You've only got to read Paul's letter to the Romans. And Paul is looking out at society when he writes that letter. He could be looking at our society. And how the decadence and the sense of a topsy-turvy world, where what evidently ought to be right is seen to be wrong, and what is wrong and everything wrong is seen to be right. And people in there thinking, sin does that. When we looked at the life of David, we saw that. That it desensitizes. And as with leprosy, well, it banished a person from society, from loving, caring relationships. In Leviticus 13, alone shall he dwell, and outside the camp shall be his habitation. That was the leper. Whatever relationships there might have been, they are now a thing of the past. And the person is alone in his sense of wretchedness and his sense of misery, cut off from society and love and meaningful relationships. And when you think in terms of sin and our relationship with God, sin has done that. It not only mars relationships, that's evidently the case, how sin wrecks human relationships, sows seeds of distrust and so on, unfaithfulness. Sin does that. It mars, destroys. But in terms of the greatest relationship of all, our relationship with God, we read we've been alienated from the life of God. For the ignorance that is in us, we're cut off from God, alienated from him. Our sins are separated between us and God. And so there is a sense of lostness. And when you go back into the beginnings of the Bible, and you see there with Adam and Eve that they are created and made initially, and there is stamped upon them a sense of deep significance and of worth, in that they were made by God and they were made for God as no other creature in existence. They were made by God to know him, to enjoy him, enter into a relationship with him no other creature could ever know. And yet that is marred by sin. And so there is a sense of lostness and a sense of brokenness, of being displaced. There is that. And you find that part of the human condition, all the innate phobias, insecurities, they result from that. There's a sense of what was, and of the wretchedness of now where we are, and that we are in our sin. And so we begin here with this man's condition. And then we move from that and we see what was his confidence. And he is confident that although his situation might seem dreadful and hopeless, he is confident that Jesus is able to alter his condition. Jesus is able to do something about the way in which this man lives, and that he can be wonderfully changed through an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he comes to Jesus, calls out to Jesus. He looks to Jesus in his condition, that Jesus could change everything concerning him for the better. Now, what is that confidence based on? What is it grounded in? Well, obviously this man must have heard things about Jesus. must have heard what he had done for other people and how their lives had been incredibly changed. He no doubt would not only have heard, he might well have seen what Jesus had done for others. And there was a confidence based upon what he had heard and what he had seen in terms of other people. What the Lord has done for others, he can do for me. And that would have been his reasoning, and that was his confidence, that what he was able to do in altering and changing the life of another person, well, he can do that for myself. And that's his confidence. And when you look at the Word of God and you see how men are wonderfully, incredibly changed, like Nebuchadnezzar, when you read there in Daniel, you read of that incredible change in Nebuchadnezzar, so lifted up with pride, self-conceit. Here's this king of Babylon, and yet he is laid low, brought to this wretched condition, aware of his brokenness before God, and then his mind returns to him. And you have that incredible confession of faith, where he worships the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. But he is a man who undergoes what we call a conversion. He is incredibly changed. And the same is true with the Apostle Paul, isn't it? And Paul refers to his own experience as an encouragement to others that what God has done in and through him, that so conceited, so proud, so bitter, so angry, so self-righteous, so convinced that God could break through all of that and lay him low, turn him around, make him into an apostle of love who glories in God's redeeming grace. Where Paul can write in Romans, there is no difference. We're all the same. There is no difference. Whether in our sins or then in our justification, there is no difference. He is glorying in Christ alone. And there are these examples, outstanding examples, that are given to us. You take a John Newton, isn't it? The captain of the ship involved in the Triangular slave trade, and how God could mightily save him, known for his cursing and his swearing, isn't it? And even other sailors were advised by the captain to stay clear of him. He was not a good influence, even on them, he wasn't a good influence. But then how God worked upon his heart, and he wrote these sweet, beautiful hymns about God's grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Like we saw with the cupboard with the little one, I was blind, I was in the dark, but now I see. And the change, and this man was reasoning what God had done in the lives of others, he could do for himself. And what confidence we are given, isn't it, in terms of Jesus Christ and the difference he can make for us. What confidence we are called to put our trust in one who is so trustworthy. We are called to place our faith in one who showed himself to be so faithful in terms of every promise he made regarding his death, his mighty resurrection, and that he is the fulfillment, the promise of the ages, the first intimation of his coming in Genesis, of the seed of the woman, and the centuries come and they go, and dispensations follow in and through it all. God is true to his word and his promise, and Christ comes as one that was promised throughout the ages. And that is how Mark began, isn't it? It is written in the prophets in verse 2, behold, I send my messenger before your face. And so all that transpired with Christ coming into the world was the fulfillment of what God had promised in and through his word. And oh, what grounds of confidence there are for us in our Lord's virgin birth. Mighty virgin birth, born as no other, comes into a world, none like him. In his virtuous life, so beautiful and pure, that was then to be laid down as a spotless offering. His vicarious death, how he dies in our place as the great substitution for our sins, the fulfillment of all the sacrificial system. His victorious resurrection, that he rises the third day as he said. He rose, showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And what confidence we ought to have in Christ. None like him, ever has been, ever shall be. There's none like him. And so we see this man's confidence. We see then also, thirdly, his concern, because there are concerns when he comes to the Lord. And what is his great concern? In verse 40, now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Here's the great concern. This is the niggling thought in the back of his mind. Lord, are you willing? Are you disposed? Are you willing? Are you inclined to do this for me? He's aware, of course, of how loathsome, how repulsive, disgusting he must have appeared to others. But how little he knows the Saviour's heart. Really, the Lord reached out and the Lord touched him. The untouchables, the Lord. This was forbidden. Forbidden, you are forbidden to touch a leper. He reaches out and touches him. No thought of ceremonial uncleanness, defilement. And our Saviour, isn't it, who identified himself. What is happening in his baptism? When John sees this as something inappropriate. What, you come for me to baptize you? How inappropriate is this? And our Lord impresses, suffer it to be, to fulfill all righteousness, all the righteous requirements of the law. I am identifying myself publicly in the waters of baptism with sinners. I'm identifying, I am immersing myself in where they are. He who knew no sin is made sin for us. What a Saviour. Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. And Christ came, disposed, inclined. What, reaching out to this man? Do you see, he had faith in the Lord's power and the Lord's authority and our Lord's sovereignty and ability. He knew the Lord was able to do this thing. He had an unshaken confidence in this. Where he faltered was whether the Lord was willing and whether he was inclined that Jesus could love the unlovely. The unlovely. What do we sing of? Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. That they might in time lovely be. We read in God's word, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness. So it is a matter of the intellect and of the mind. We read, well, the devils believe more, they tremble. They know of Christ. They acknowledge his sovereignty. And you see that in the Gospels. So what is the faith that is looked for, called for throughout the Gospels? It's not just an acknowledgement of the existence of Christ. It is a heart that is moved and stirred, that comes to Christ, that finds encouragement in the very heart of Christ. And Paul put it this way, didn't he? The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that was the astonishment to Paul, that the Son of God could love me. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The love of Christ. And here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Gave his Son to be what? A propitiation for our sins. And so this man needed to know and trust, commit himself to a Saviour who was willing to meet with him as he called out. It's put lovely in that hymn by heart, isn't it? Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. Don't think of getting fit or ready to come. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam, the beam of light. It is the light of the Spirit that dawns on our hearts, that Christ is ready, disposed, inclined to accept us when we come to him. Heart goes on, come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to call. And this man's concerns, they are scattered to the wind as a Saviour reaches out to touch him. But what of his cure? Lastly, in closing. Well, he is cured, of course, at a word. An authoritative word of Christ. Be thou clean. It is simple, it is immediate, it becomes evident. This man's life is changed. And you know, in terms of the gospel, sometimes we can make it so complicated. And we stipulate what we need to know, what we need to experience. Remember the story of Naaman, the Syrian commander, who was leprous. He was a man who had distinguished himself militarily. He was, what, a captain of the hosts of Assyria. Man of standing, and yet he has leprosy. A little captive maid who's been taken captive tells him about the man of God that could alter his condition. I know a man. And we're hearing of that, weren't we, with the children's talk of witness. And this little girl who had probably known pillaging and rape and all the atrocities of warfare and being displaced, carried off into another country, and yet she can direct her master to a man that has the answer for his condition. And remember how he goes armed with letters, commendation, wealth, riches. He's expecting special treatment. And the prophet of God doesn't even come out to speak to him. But there is a word given to him to go down to the waters of the Jordan and to wash. And Naaman is offended by this, isn't he? He's expecting something more, something better. He is wanting preferential treatment. He's looking for something sensational, something spectacular. When all he is given is a word and a place. I was in a meeting last night and they were singing Down to the River. Never heard it before, but, well, Naaman was sent down to the river. And there was a place he was to go, and where he could be washed clean. And we are given a word. We're given a word. The word of God in and through Christ. And we are sent to the place of cleansing, which is the cross, where sins are washed away. And that can seem far, far too easy, too simple. But behind all of that was the great, mighty, atoning work of Christ. And what happens here with the man that is leprous? Well, he is sent to the priest and to observe what was required by way of the law, that his cleansing was genuine. And what did that involve? You go back into the Old Testament, you'll see what it involved. A bird was taken, it was killed. Another bird was dipped in its blood, and that bird then was let free. And we've got the expression, haven't we, as free as a bird. So behind this bird being let loose, set free, there is death, there is the shedding of blood. And on the basis of that, there is a new beginning, there is a new life, there is glorious freedom. And that was meant to depict through Jesus how we can be set free, that we can be cleansed, we can have a new beginning in Jesus through his great, mighty, atoning death. And what an incredible picture that is. And that is where, when you come to these miracles, you look beyond their signs, you look beyond to something greater, something more incredible taking place. He was warned, wasn't he? Cautioned by Jesus not to make much fuss, not to tell people about this. A lot of us wanting to keep down the sense of enthusiasm, excitement, suppress that euphoria that still could be listened to, and his message could still be clearly presented. His great hour was not yet come when he would go to the cross. But our Lord seemed to be asking of this man the impossible. He couldn't keep this to himself. Too incredible, too astounding to keep something like this to himself. He couldn't but share this with others. And that is where gospel witness begins, isn't it? It's not more training and techniques of evangelism or going on a course in apologetics. It's not more theological grounding or biblical knowledge. It's a sense of the wonder of Christ and what he means to us and what he has done for us. And just the sharing of that. And that is our testimony. That's our testimony. I've said before, we are not prosecuting attorneys. That's not what we are. We are witnesses. We just speak what we know to be true for ourselves. And that's all. Don't need to get into lengthy arguments, debates. Just the simple, loving sharing of what the Lord is to us. And that's Christian witness, effective Christian witness. And the disciples, what did they say when they were led out of prison? And they were threatened. We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and we have heard. How can we keep this to ourselves? It is something wonderful and glorious. And that is why, of course, we were looking last week at baptism, weren't we? And the role, the place of baptism. And that through baptism, we simply, visibly show, demonstrate that a change has taken place in here. That I have now new life in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's simply all that baptism is. Nothing complicated about it, nothing special. It is just a simple display of an inner reality here that I am now right with Christ.